Jeremiah chapter 41. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elshama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh in Samaria, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple to the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, "Come into Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." When they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, and oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. Now the cistern into which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men whom he had struck down along with Gedaliah was the large cistern that King Asa had made for the defense of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back, and went to Johanan, the son of Kariah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men, and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, took from Mizpah and all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Geruth-Kimham, near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Amen. Well, this is a lengthy passage, really one of the longer passages in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, this passage really continues all the way through at least chapter 43, if not a little further. This is not how we've really seen Jeremiah write his book up until now. He has been more of a short, kind of almost a vignette writer, giving us these scenes, these snapshots into the life of Judah and to the idolatry of Judah that was bringing the judgment of God upon them. But now, as Jerusalem has fallen, we saw that last week, he kind of changes tack a little bit and gives us this lengthier discourse. Last week we saw Jerusalem fall. It was the moment to which this whole book had been moving. As Jeremiah had been preaching right from the beginning that Jerusalem and all Judea would be destroyed unless the Judeans repented of their idolatry and returned to the Lord. And we have been reading all the way through this book of Jeremiah faithfully proclaiming that message. And we have been reading of Judah's stubborn response to that gospel offer, refusing to believe that the Lord would ever destroy Jerusalem, the holy city. But it had happened. and Jerusalem had fallen. Babylon had conquered the holy city, and they had established themselves pretty firmly as conquerors of the land. We saw them, one of the first things that they did, having broken down the walls and entered the land, was they set up these officials, we're told, sitting in the middle gate. They had constituted a Babylonian court in Jerusalem, declaring very vividly that this was no longer a Judean city, but it was a Babylonian city. And Jeremiah was arrested in that whole scenario. The city was in turmoil. Jeremiah, of course, had been in prison already, and Jeremiah was arrested. However, he was freed, and he was let go. You remember that command that had come from the king himself in chapter 39, verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." So Jeremiah arrested in the confusion, but then released by imperial decree. He was entrusted to Gedaliah, the new governor. As we said, we're not entirely sure how Nebuchadnezzar had come to know about Jeremiah, but it is likely that defecting Judeans had told them, had told the Babylonians, there's this man in Jerusalem, and he's effectively on your side. He's telling everyone that you're coming, and that there's nothing that they can do to stop you, and that you will overthrow the city. And so, no doubt, Nebuchadnezzar was rather impressed with this prophet who seemed to have such, to his eyes, he seemed to have such confidence in Babylonian power. And so Jeremiah was released. But as we come to this chapter this evening, as we come to chapter 40, we see that Jeremiah's freedom didn't really last all that long. And Jeremiah found himself arrested again and placed in chains and moved from Jerusalem to Ramah. As this city, still in turmoil, still in confusion, as the Babylonians were rounding up the Judeans who were left to ship them off to exile to Babylon, Jeremiah had been caught up in this activity. Some mistake had been made, and Jeremiah had been rounded up and arrested with the rest of the Jews. Contrary to Nebuchadnezzar's explicit order, Jeremiah was chained and taken to the staging area of Ramah. It seems that the city of Ramah was almost a gathering point for the Babylonians. After all, taking a whole nation into exile is quite the logistical endeavor. And it seems that what they had done was identified Ramah as a gathering place, so all Judeans would be brought there, and then from there they would be transported back to Babylon. So Jeremiah now found himself at Ramah in chains, chained with the rest of these exiles. However, Nebuzaradan quickly realizes the mistake. After all, it was he who had released Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And no doubt when he arrived at Ramah and found Jeremiah chained there, he would have been exceedingly surprised. And so immediately he releases this man and almost apologetically tells him that he has freedom to do whatever he desires. He says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, if you want to go to Babylon, you will be looked after well. If you want to leave this land, which is utterly desolate, the cities have been destroyed, the crops have been destroyed." I mean, this was blitzkrieg. The Nazis really had nothing on the Babylonians when it came to absolute destruction. And along comes Nebuzaradan. He says to Jeremiah, "Look, there's not much point in staying here. Not much of a life for you. So come to Babylon. If you want, come with us and you will live a good life. You will not be treated as one of the exiles, but you'll be treated as a friend of the state, as a friend of Babylon." After all, everything Jeremiah had been prophesying about Judah's destruction was favorable to them. And so from their point of view, Jeremiah had been on their side, and he would be rewarded for it if he wanted to go to Babylon with them. But Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not going to force you. You're a free man. The decree of the king has come, and you are free to do what you want. If you want to come with us, I can assure you, you will live a good life. But if you want to remain, then you have freedom to go wherever you want. This land is yours. So go and live wherever you want. And of course, Jeremiah remained in Judah. And there can be no doubt that life for Jeremiah would have been a lot easier if he had accepted the offer and gone to Babylon. Jeremiah could have lived out his life in a quiet retirement in Babylon. He could have lived out his life enjoying all the privileges which would have come as being this friend of the state. And no doubt, it wouldn't have taken much to convince Jeremiah that it was okay to go. After all, he probably could rationalize it and say, well, I'll still have a ministry of sorts. I can still minister to the Judeans in exile. They need someone to preach to them. I can go and I can preach to them. Or I can go and I can be a missionary to the Babylonians. He could have rationalized it away and he could have gone to this land of comfort. But as we've seen throughout this, Jeremiah is not a man who lived for his own comfort. If he was, he would not have stayed in Judah for so long. But rather, he was a man who was compelled to serve his God. And until God told Jeremiah to leave, or until God led Jeremiah out, he would not leave Judah. He was a servant of his king, and he was a man under orders. And until his king gave him an order to leave, then Jeremiah would stay put. And so he remains in Judah. And he goes to Mizpah, this city which had become this new administrative center of Judah. It was probably one of the only, if not the only, inhabitable city left. As the Babylonians had come down and destroyed this land, they knew what they were doing. This was a sophisticated civilization, and they knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed. They had to destroy the capital. It was a very symbolic gesture. They had to destroy the king's palace. They had to destroy the temple. They had to very visibly show that the capital was no longer there. The old had gone and the new had come, in a sense. But they knew that they needed somewhere to rule from. After all, they couldn't just leave this land as this barren, as this desolate wilderness. They needed to establish their governor. And so it seems that they had preserved Mizpah. This was to be their capital, their administrative center in Judah. And Jeremiah goes to Mizpah, to this city, this remaining city, and he lived among the Babylonian civil servants and soldiers. And amongst the Judeans who were reckoned too insignificant or too poor to be taken to Babylon. Now it seems that life in Mizpah was pretty good. It seems that for those who lived there, things were okay. Gedaliah, it seems, was a pretty decent governor, a pretty kind and generous governor. He didn't seem to have any desire to hammer these remaining poor and insignificant Judeans. He didn't really have this desire to assert himself as ethnically superior, making these men and women into his servants. It seems that they were just allowed to live. He didn't really want to crush them. And it's extraordinary that even when the remaining captains of the defeated Judean army come to Mizpah, Gedaliah extends grace to them. He doesn't imprison them, he doesn't send them off to Babylon, but just really welcomes them into his city. We read in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 40, when all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land, who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Neophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Machite, and their men. And Gedaliah welcomes them. He doesn't ship them off. He doesn't imprison them. He doesn't kill them. But he simply welcomes them and says to them that the best course for their life now was simply to submit to Babylon. As he says to them in verse 9, he says, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." He says, "Come. Come live in Mizpah. Come and submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Serve the Babylonians, and everything will be well with you." It seems that Gedaliah was a gracious man, a man who was willing to just live and let live. The war was over, and he was not out to take any vengeance upon those who remained. And it seemed like Gedaliah's advice was taken. The remnant left in Judah came to Mizpah, and they did begin to reestablish a form of normality. They began to plant crops, and they began to harvest them in due time. Out of war rose peace. Out of hopelessness rose a hope for the future. But this peace was shattered, and this hope came crashing down when a plot was established to assassinate Gedaliah. Now, it's unclear why Baalish, the king of the Ammonites, would want to kill Gedaliah, or why Ishmael would allow himself to be implicated in this plot. Perhaps Baalish thought that he saw an opportunity to take control of this land fairly easily. After all, most of the Babylonian troops had gone home by this time, and Judea was just left as this sparsely inhabited wilderness. Now, we know, as we've seen already, that this piece of real estate was exceedingly valuable. It still is in many respects. It's a very strategic piece of land, wedged between the Arabian Desert and the Mediterranean Sea, and between the Babylonian Empire and the Egyptian Empire on the bottom. Perhaps Baalish saw an opportunity to become a power broker. Maybe he thought, we can take over this land fairly easily, and then we'll have all the benefits of forming treaties and alliances with either Egypt or Babylon. Maybe he saw, this is a chance to make myself powerful. Whatever the reason, he hatched this plot to kill Gedaliah, to kill the governor, and to try and take this land. And so he hires Ishmael to do his dirty work. Ishmael was to be the assassin. Now, Ishmael was a member of the Judean royal family that had been deposed and sent into exile. Perhaps Baalish had played upon his family loyalty, and it said to him that here was his chance to avenge his family. Maybe Baalish even promised him the kingship of this land, saying that he could be an under-king and restore some of the glory of his family by taking over this land. Whatever the motives that drove this, we don't know for certain. This plan was hatched to kill Gedaliah. But in a remarkable show of loyalty, and really in a testimony to Gedaliah's leadership and his governing skill, Johanan and all the former leaders of the Judean forces come and tell Gedaliah about this plan. That's extraordinary in itself. They have such affection for this governor that has treated them so graciously that when they hear of this, their inclination is not to go with the rebellers, but to go to Gedaliah and to warn him. They didn't want any part in this plan. Life was good for them, and they didn't want Ishmael ruining their peace. And so they go to Gedaliah and they tell him about this plot, even offering to go and make a preemptive strike on Ishmael in order to defend their governor. But as one commentator said, it seems that Gedaliah was of a magnanimous disposition, and he was unable to believe that Ishmael would do such a thing. For one reason or another, He simply couldn't bring himself to believe that Ishmael would be guilty of such treason. And so he wouldn't let Johanan go, and he refuses to listen to these reports of the plot. But tragically, in the seventh month, the reports proved true. As Ishmael massacred those at Mizpah, as Ishmael came and killed Gedaliah in the cruelest and most cowardly way possible, taking advantage of all the social norms and etiquette of the time, sitting at Gedaliah's table, enjoying his hospitality, and then ambushing him, killing him, and then massacring the town, Babylonian and Judean alike. It was a cowardly and a bloodthirsty attack. But this story gets even darker as we read of the approach of the Israelite pilgrims. Before any word of the massacre had got out, we find these 80 pilgrims making their way from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria, going to Jerusalem to present their offerings in the ruins of the temple. Now, no doubt the word of the temple's destruction had reached them. And so they come bearing the marks of mourning and sorrow, mourning for the temple to which they are now going. Their beards were shaved, their clothes were ripped. But as these pilgrims came to Mizpah, they suddenly found themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. They found themselves as really unwitting witnesses to what Ishmael had just done. And so with the same deceit that he had used against Gedaliah, Ishmael goes out to meet these pilgrims with a display of sympathy for their sorrow. And he invites them into the city, where he slaughters them and throws them into a cistern, sparing only those who could give him food. This is a passage that in some sense starts out very hopeful. It looks like peace is returning and life is settling down for this Judean remnant. But it quickly turns into an exceedingly shocking and distasteful episode. Yet another shocking and distasteful episode that we have seen so much of in this book. But as we read it, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean? Why is this here? Why doesn't the story just end with the destruction of Jerusalem? Why is Jeremiah put in this report? Well, I think it's here to warn us against two things. I think it's here to warn us against the danger of self-salvation and the danger of resting in our circumstances. Now, one of the big themes of this book, if not the biggest theme of this book, has been a warning against trying to save ourselves. Remember, that's really what was driving everything that Judah was doing, was this desire to save themselves. Judah's sin rose out of a desire to find salvation somewhere other than in God. And so in all their sin, in all their idolatry, in all their self-reliance, the same motive was at play, this desire to save themselves. What was driving them was the desire to make sure that they were okay. G.K. Chesterton once famously said that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. And what he was saying is that the quest for salvation is a universal quest. Everybody wants to be saved. In a sense, everybody wants to be united to God. Or as the cliche puts it, everybody has this God-shaped hole that they are desperately trying to fill. And that man who knocks on the door of the brothel is trying to fill that hole with pleasure and by satisfying all the lusts of his flesh. He is trying to secure his salvation by gratifying the lusts of the flesh. And as Judah had sacrificed their children to Molech, it was the same thing that was at play. When they worshipped at the altars of Baal, when they compromised with the surrounding nations, they were all like that man at the brothel door looking for God. They were trying to fill that hole. They were trying to save themselves. They were trying to make sure that they were okay. Now, of course, they were looking for God in all the wrong places. And the irony of sin is seen vividly in the history of Judah. The irony that in looking for God in sin, we find ourselves moving further away from Him. While pursuing the quest of being united to God, we're only increasing the enmity between God and man. And so Judah's plan had not worked, and they had been driven out of the land. But we see in Ishmael's actions that same way of thinking remaining. You see, it's not by accident the Bible describes sin as a blinding affliction. After all that Judah had gone through, Ishmael had not changed his plan of salvation. Even though it had not worked in such an epic scale, Ishmael was still blinded to it. And you see, that's the rationale of this idolatrous scheme of salvation. It comes to us and said, well, it didn't work before, but it might work now. It didn't work 100 times before, but it might work now. So that man at the brothel door says, well, I never found the satisfaction I was looking for last time, but maybe this time, maybe I will. The man who is consumed with greed says, well, my $100 million has not satisfied my desire for salvation, but maybe the next dollar will. And so the same thing was at play with Ishmael. This plan had not worked. It had failed on an epic scale. But yet Ishmael was thinking, well, maybe it will this time. And his actions against Gedaliah and against the inhabitants of Mizpah was a vain attempt to save himself. To his mind, just like to the minds of those who fought Babylon to the last, salvation was to be found in his works. If he was to know that he would be okay, then it would be by his hand. Salvation would be found in his ability to overthrow his opponents. And so as Ishmael sat down at Gedaliah's table, he was looking for God. But it was futile. He did not find what he was looking for. There was no glorious ascension to the throne. There was no relief from the Babylonian occupation. There was no salvation. All that Ishmael got for his trouble was the life of exile, not amongst the Babylonians, but amongst the Ammonites. But there's a second thing that this passage warns us against, and that is resting in our circumstances. For the Judeans in Mizpah, things were looking pretty good, even for the former army commanders. Sure, Judah looked a lot different. Like this once a bountiful land, this once green and pleasant land, had been reduced into a wilderness. It had been scarred heavily by war, but out of the ruins of war, they were beginning to see restoration. The fields and the vineyards were being restored and were beginning to bear fruit. But there was a massive elephant in the room. Johanan and the rest of the Judeans in Mizpah, as far as we can tell, had never repented of their sin. There was no word of repentance here. None of them are pictured as coming to Jeremiah and confessing their sin. None of them are described as looking to the Lord for forgiveness. We don't read here of any more converts to Jeremiah's ministry. As life was settling down for them, no doubt they felt like they had dodged a bullet. They were still in the land and things were beginning to look up. What did they need Jeremiah's God for? But this horrific incident served, or at least it should have served, as a reminder to these people that they were not nearly as safe and secure as they thought they were. This was a Babylonian invasion in miniature. This invasion should have shaken them from their self-security. You remember that was the whole point of the massive Babylonian invasion. was to shake Judah awake, to show them that they are not nearly as secure in their circumstances as they thought. You remember all those responses that were given to Jeremiah when he proclaimed the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. They said, "It will never happen to us. Look at our circumstances, Jeremiah. We're living the good life. We do things our way, we do them how we want, and we have the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and there's no way God will destroy His temple." Their defense against Jeremiah's preaching was resting in their circumstances. And the Babylonian invasion was designed to shake them from their slumber and to show them that they were in a lot more perilous of a position than they reckoned. And as this massacre by Ishmael, it was really the same thing going on. It was, in a sense, a Babylonian invasion in miniature. It was this terrible act that should have shaken them from their self-security and shown them that their circumstances were not as comfortable and as secure as they thought they were. While Ishmael was looking for salvation through his works, this remnant was looking for salvation in their circumstances. Whereas Ishmael answered the question, "How do I know I will be okay?" by saying, "I will know I will be okay by making sure I will, by the work of my hand and by the swing of my sword." These people answered that question, "How do I know I'll be okay? I'll know I'll be okay if I just have a normal life, if I'm able to plant, and if I'm able to harvest, and if I'm able to live in peace. I will know that I will be okay. My salvation rests in my circumstances." But Ishmael's actions turned all that on its head. And they, just like Ishmael, did not find the salvation for which they were looking. You see, we will simply never find the salvation that we are looking for if we do not seek it in God Himself. We can come up with 1,001 different ways to try to get the salvation that we seek. We can try and obtain it in our own strength. It can be what drives us, just like Ishmael, drives us to, in some cases, violence or pleasure or money or status or power or culture or family. We can determine that we will be okay if only we do the right things in the right way. And so the tyrant or the bully says, "I know I'll be okay if everyone fears me. If everybody flinches just a little when I walk in a room, then I know I will be okay." The man who pursues politics as an idol answers that question, "How do I know I'll be okay?" By having power, by having a title, by being driven around, by having a secret service detail. "Then I know that I will be okay." How does the idolatrous parent answer that question? They say, "I know I'll be okay if only my kids turn out right. If only they are a credit to the family, then I will be saved." But just like Ishmael, it will always be futile. We can try and obtain salvation by finding for ourselves a comfortable life like the remnant. We can try and find a quiet place where we can be free to live our own lives the way we want to live them. To find a little place where we will not be confronted, where we will not be accused, where we will not be challenged, where we will not be rebuked. To find that place where we can just live as we want to live, saying, "If only I have peace, then I will be saved." But like this remnant, we will only ever find that that is hollow, and it never provides the satisfaction that we long for. You see, unless we are looking to God for our salvation, and unless we are looking to the way which He has provided in order to get to Him, then our striving will be for nothing. These are all hollow saviors, which became dramatically apparent in this incident. But there is a sure way of salvation. It's the way that Jeremiah had been preaching all the way along. You see, God Himself has made a way of salvation that if we simply cease our striving and repent of our sin, we will be saved. You see, true salvation is not based on our works or on our performance. And we will never be able to lay hold of salvation by relying on ourselves. In a sense, Ishmael's devotion was commendable. Everything was stacked against him, and yet he fought on. It was a futile fight, but Ishmael was not discouraged. He was a man of great devotion. And he was very devoted to his religion, and he was very devoted to his plan of salvation, but it was futile. What he sought could never be obtained in his strength, no matter how hard he fought. And true salvation can never be found simply by living your life the way you want to live it. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, even if your intent is just to keep your head down and let everyone get on with their lives, you will not find the salvation you seek. What Ishmael and the remnant needed to do was repent of their sin and cast themselves upon God. You see, our works can never be good enough, but there is one whose works are good enough and who can bring us to a true land of peace. And it's only when we repent of our sin, when we cease our striving, when we cast ourselves upon God, that we will find the salvation that we seek. It is only when we look to Christ, the only one whose works are good enough, that we will be brought into the true promised land, where we will find that rest and that peace which we long for. What Ishmael and what this remnant were doing is just what everyone is doing, trying to find salvation, but in somewhere other than God. But the message that we take is a message of true salvation that guarantees a perfect peace and a perfect unity with God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word and for this passage which we have studied this evening. Father, we give you thanks that in your grace you have given us a vivid picture into the human heart. And as we look at Ishmael, as we look at this remnant, we just need to look around ourselves and we see a multitude of people doing this very same thing. For we live in a world where people are trying to save themselves, who are trying to save themselves through their work or trying to save themselves through how they live. But Lord, they will never find it. For as you have shown in this passage and in how they were shaken up by this incident, they will never find the rest that they seek. They will never get what they are looking for unless they come to you through Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of many. And we pray that you would use your church to take the message of true salvation to the nations, that we might see many come and fall at your feet and rest in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.